2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have a Bible there, look into it. If your friend doesn't have a Bible, you can share with them. We want to read God's Word together, and we'll stand in honor of His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5 together. I trust the Spirit of God will speak to us and help us today. Reveal Christ to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see these opening words, and we looked at them last time by introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also you may be seated. You know, it's amazing times that we live in where there's so much division, dissension, strife, contention. Divorce is an all-time high. There's disunity and dysfunction in families. There's anger, hurt, grief, separation, alienation and rejection amongst individuals, selfishness, strife, contention. Many times it's bitterness. There's unforgiving spirits, direct hatred, hostility, even amongst Christians. Many times in families where Christ is professed. Sometimes it's just attack mode constantly. And there's much destruction that takes place. Even in this time of amazing technology, and we have all the ability to communicate and connect with computers and cell phones, all this technology to talk to people, and yet the relationships are more fragile than perhaps they have ever been. Many of the relationships are artificial, superficial, weak, shallow, sometimes heartless. And sometimes the relationship is shattered by bitterness, by anger, by hatred, hearts filled with hatred. We find that people are hurting. We find that people are unhappy. We find that they take people for granted. We have too many common stories of heartache at home, unfaithfulness between partners, turmoil and hatred in people's minds. Abuse is a major problem in our culture. Broken hearts, broken promises to each other, harshness, rudeness, coldness, insensitivity. We can only go on and on with these issues that relate to the reality of a sad epidemic of fractured relationships. You know, it's refreshing. That's why I refer to this passage in front of us, because it's so refreshing to witness the wonderful relationship that can be had between two men in a Christ-honoring, godly way. A deep bond, an intimate bond. It was beyond the surface. It was deep, real, active, intimate, close. There was such a bond between these two people. It's a privilege to view it. It's wonderful to read it. They were brothers in Christ. They treated each other the way Christians ought to be treated. Paul said to the Philippian Christians in chapter 1, he says, I have you in my heart, for God is my record. How greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And he uses the idea of the passion of Christ. Caring so much for someone that you want to be around them, you love them, you enjoy them, you appreciate them. You cannot speak of them in evil because you have such a heart of true love for them. This is the kind of bond we see here in these opening verses, this bond, this strong bond between the young disciple Timothy and his mentor, the Apostle Paul. In the Old Testament, we're studying the prophets. And the prophets sometimes speak in terms of heavy judgment, but right away they're quick to insert restoration. And that is, Joel talks about that, being restored, being renewed, being revived, coming back to the Lord, returning to God. I was telling my class that Joel says it this way. He describes, I will restore to you the wasted years. This is what God does. God takes broken lives and He restores them. God takes hurting hearts and He renews them. God takes fractured relationships and He heals them. God is the great healer. He is the great uniter in a biblical sense. We know that Satan is the divider. He's the destroyer. We know that he creates dysfunction. We know that he interfered in the first home. And he brought not only sin into the picture, but separation from God and separation from Adam from his wife. This is Satan's full-time job. He wants to create walls between people. He wants to sever relationships. He does everything he can to undermine harmony, unity, oneness, joy. We were on our vacation, and we went out there to Montana, and we went into a certain church. I usually sometimes visit the church that we pastored, but they weren't having a service on a Wednesday night. They had a VBT rally or something, so the lady said, probably should go to a church and hear some preaching. So we went into Billings to Grace Baptist Church. And I won't use any names, but we were sitting in the back there, my wife and I, and just observing. We've been in the church many, many times. And I thought I recognized a lady sitting on the front row. I could only see the side view of her, but I sensed by her features that I knew her. We went on through the service, and sure enough, at the end of the service, I realized who it was. This was the former pastor's wife of that church. Another pastor now has the church, a young man, he and his wife and his children. But her husband was the pastor of that church for years. Her husband had a heart attack and died. Instead of leaving the church, she stayed in the church. There she was on the front row, listening to this preacher. And we were friends, intimate friends with her and her husband for years, ministering together just 15 miles apart in two separate individual New Testament churches. And there she was just sitting in her place and being faithful. And she had, through the years, had become stronger in her love for the local church. And she had become more fruitful and more faithful than she was before. It was so refreshing to see it. After her husband had a heart attack and he was no longer the pastor of the church, I figured, well, we'll never see her again. I remember one time when she called our office. I should say she called, they called. And they asked an unusual request. They said, would you please come to our church? At the request of my wife, we would like to have a renewing of our vows, our marriage vows. And this is a pastor and his wife. And I felt really intimidated. How do you do something like that? And wow, maybe I should have a renewing of my own vows. We don't want to take each other for granted. She's particularly, this young lady, at that time she was young, she said, I have a desire to maintain the relationship I have with my husband. I want it to be rich and rewarding. I don't want Satan to get in between us. I don't want to see our marriage fall apart like so many do. I don't want to live with hatred and animosity and ill will and potential bitterness in our hearts. So she said, I'm asking you to do a renewing of our vows. We're not getting married again, but we're taking the words of the scripture for reality. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that the husband and wife shall be joined together. The Greek word means to be glued. I mean, you're stuck with the one you've got. I don't mean it that way. You're stuck together, glued together with that person. This is what God does. He puts people together. God's in the business of restoring people. He works in whole numbers. The devil works in fractions. He divides. He splinters. He separates. And so her desire was to have a strong bond with her husband. We therefore had the ceremony, and they renewed their vows. And God saw in his providence to take her husband home, but she remained in that church and is there to this day serving God. And I just thought of this passage with Paul and Timothy. If every Christian, if every family could have relationships like Paul and Timothy had, if we could have that kind of special love for each other, true biblical love, if there could be reality and sincerity, honesty, if there could be a relationship free of bitterness and anger and envy and hateful desire, even anger, upsetness. This is the picture. The question I would challenge is, how can I sustain that kind of a relationship? How can I promote a lifetime relationship within my home, with people, with even strangers? How can I cultivate a good relationship? You have this need at work with employees that maybe you get along with, you don't get along with. The contention and strife is at an all-time high. And people sometimes leave the job, not because it's not a good job, but they can't stand the employees. There's so much alienation, hostility, and resentment. We see it even in churches. We see it in the division. We see it in the bitterness, and we see it in the slandering and hurting of one another. And sadly, we see it on the home front. Broken homes, dysfunctional marriages, relationships that have become stone cold, and taking each other for granted. This was not true in this passage of Scripture. Could I just suggest to you this morning some powerful components? I want to pick them out in this passage. Some components that you and I can activate within our family, within our church, with people that we don't even hardly know, with other friends, with our children, with brothers in Christ, with sisters in Christ, so that we can have a lifetime relationship and we don't risk seeing it unravel and fall apart. Look at it in this passage. In the very first component I see is that we have to nurture a pure mind and a positive memory about other people. Don't think evil of people. We talk about evil surmisings. Ask God to give you a pure mind. This is what Paul had in verse 3. He said, I serve God with a pure conscience. It's his mind. He says, inside it's pure. I don't think evil of people. And I'm pure in my relationship with you, Timothy, because without ceasing, I'm remembering you in my prayers night and day. If you don't think mind is important, look at chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Verse 3 says, I have remembrance of thee. Verse 4 says, I'm mindful of you. Verse 5 says, I call to remembrance. In verse 6, he challenges Timothy. He says, I call you to remembrance. Over in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. This isn't isolated. It goes on and on. Paul's appealing to the mind. He says, think the right thoughts. The very first component that can help us have a lasting relationship is to have a purified mind, especially in reference to other people. And at the same time, to have positive thoughts of that person. Think the best before you think the worst. Proverbs 10:7 says, The memory of the righteous is blessed. The memory of the just is blessed. When we went to New York, I was there before we had the 9/11 memorial. I've not seen it as it's in its completed form. I was there after it had been destroyed, the towers, but I had not seen the completed memorial. But they say that engraved in the granite of this memorial is all the names of these people that lost their lives. And it's there as a legacy. It's there as a memory. It's there to not to make us think of the evil things that happened, the horrible destruction of being attacked as a nation. But it's there to remind us of these loving people and to think good thoughts about them and to have a positive impact. It's to take away the pain. It's to take away the anger. It's to take away the ill will and substitute it with thoughts of love and compassion. We're not talking about some kind of new evangelical mushy-gushy, sympathetic or empathy. We're talking about a biblical passion to think, have a mind that is controlled by the Spirit of God, that doesn't gravel in the negative, in hurt, in the bad things that people do. Listen, you can always find something bad that someone does. You can focus on people's faults and their failures. You'll find them. From here back, there's faults and failures. But set your mind on the things above. It talks in Philippians 4 about having a right mind, a pure mind, a godly mind. Romans 8 says to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To think when someone else comes to your mind, what's your thoughts about them? Paul here had positive members. He tried to preserve a good relationship with Timothy. Two of the sins that come in is thoughtlessness. And that is, we don't think enough of each other. We think of ourselves and not of each other. Thoughtlessness leads to taking people for granted. It leads to hurting people and offending people unnecessarily because we're not thinking about how we affect them. But the other problem is forgetting people. Just plain out overlooking and forgetting. And then we get to the place where we take people for granted. And after that, sometimes we think evil of people. Now, it does not mean that when someone does us wrong or there's an offense that we shouldn't deal with it. We're not talking about that. Here was a sincere memory of the young man, and he says, listen, I remember you in my prayers night and day. The memory of you is a blessing. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul said this about Timothy. He says, when Timothy comes from you unto us, He brought us good tidings of your faith, your charity. You have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us as we to see you. Peter said, I would not be negligent to have you always in remembrance of these things. We have to sometimes get our thinking right. God gave us a mind, and that's how we can connect and communicate with each other. We happen to be in the home of a good friend here, Daniel and his wife, and they have these beautiful pups there. And we had a little time of prayer before we left, and these two beautiful pups are there. And when we prayed, I didn't notice them folding their paws and praying with us. And we had a great discussion that night, and they didn't say one word. I commended them. I said, these dogs, they don't even bark. But Dan told me they do bark. But they're beautiful creatures. But we didn't come, we love animals, but we didn't come to see the dogs. We came to see Dan and his wife. The point is that dogs are dogs, and dogs have the spirit of a dog, but they don't have the spirit of man. But God has given us a mind after his image so we can connect with him, have a relationship, have a mind that thinks about him, and have a relationship with each other. We have to protect that. Don't let your mind become puffed up, as my mother-in-law used to say. It's good to have a lowly mind. It's good to be other-minded. It's good to, Paul called it one-minded, thinking the same. We can have disagreements, but it's wonderful to preserve unity. It's great to pursue the positive about in our minds. Plant the seeds, even the mind of Christ. This is an option that you have. We can choose how our mind is going to think. We're responsible for its patterns of thought life. And sometimes a breakdown in a relationship happens in our mind before it happens actually physically or relationally. It's that we don't think in the thoughts of God. Listen, God loves us this morning. He showed it by sending his son Jesus. I believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had me on his mind. He had you on his mind. And I do not believe that he was thinking evil about the world and the wickedness of the world and the sinners in the world, but that he was filled with love and his mind was positively concerned about atoning for our sins. And he proved it when he said, Father, forgive them, as they mocked him and as they gambled over his garments, he said, Father, forgive them. That's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ thinks first of others. The mind of Christ avoids having a mind that runs in the gutter of ill will and anger and resentment and evil thoughts. We need to pray, Lord, help me to have a mind that's positively set to be focused on someone else. I mean, I told you last week that Paul was in jail here. Why would he be thinking about Timothy? Yeah, I would think he'd be thinking about himself. We have to first of all say, Lord, I want to nurture a pure mind about others. I want to nurture positive thoughts about others. Find something that you can focus on in that person. They're created in the image of God just like you. This will stop all the prejudice. This will stop all the racial garbage. This will stop all the dissension. If ever once we'd see each other as God sees each other of us. He loves us with an everlasting love and wants us to be saved. It starts in the mind. Paul had a great mind set towards Timothy. It starts in the mind in the home. It starts in the mind in the church. It starts in the mind with your employer. It starts in the mind with your fellow employees. It starts in the mind with your friend. How are you going to think? Are we going to let the flesh control our mind, the sin or Satan control our mind, or will we yield that mind to the Lord? You know, the Bible talks about him that makes peace and pursues peace, not pacifistic, but seeking peace and harmony in a relationship. If we have evil thoughts, as James says, towards one another, there's going to be a total fracturing of any relationship. We must first have that positive mindset. We must have that pure mind about each other. But secondly, notice if you would in verse number 3, we also have to practice prayer one for another. He says, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I take night and day to go with prayers rather than the desire to see him. Yes, he had a passionate desire. But he was praying, as we said, around the clock. And this is so important. If I would practice prayer, we talk about families that pray together, stay together. S.D. Gordon said this, and I wrote his quote down because you've heard it before. He said, the greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing we can do, but it's the chief thing. The great people of the earth today are the people who know pray and know how to pray. He says, I don't mean those who talk about prayer, but those, not those who explain prayer, but I mean those people who actually take time to pray one for another. It's hard to hate someone when you pray for them. This is the kind of spirit that Jesus espoused in Matthew chapter 5. He said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When it's hardest to pray for your mate, pray harder than you ever had before. When you can't find it within yourself to really think about that person, how about stopping dead in your tracks? Say, God, Jesus is the greatest prayer warrior. He's praying for us. How about we pray for someone else? People have prayed for the salvation of their mate. That's one of the greatest acts of love you can give. You can reach beyond the physical to the eternal, the spiritual, and bond with someone through prayer. I remember burying a lady in one of our churches. And not like we've been in a lot of churches. We've only been in 3 or 4 churches the most. But this lady, as I often do, she was a godly widow in our church. And whenever I have the oversee the funeral of a church member, I do my best to try to see if I can get a copy of their Bible, the one they use the most. I want to see what's in the Bible. And I sometimes will find gems in there that I can use that remind me of that person, and also I can share with the people who come, and even their family. And this widow lady had her Bible, and she brought it, and she had a debilitating disease. She died early in her life, but she had a testimony of being an avid prayer partner, prayer warrior. She was the one that if someone wanted a need, they'd say, get that lady to pray because God hears her. She was on praying ground. She was like the praying widow in the church. And so I asked for the Bible for her memorial service. And in the back of her Bible was this pages of scripture and the fly pages upon which she had written the people, the names, and the things that she was praying for. It was a true moment of memory when I saw my name there. I'm praying for Pastor Smith. This was a habit of her life. Paul said here he prayed always, prayed day and night. You know, one of the ways we can show love to each other is to be concerned of each other's needs and to pray for them. How would you like to be on Paul's prayer list? I wouldn't mind that. Listen, if you're saved today, you're on the Jesus prayer list. He's praying for you. He knows you by name. Everything about us, and he takes us before the throne. We need to be an intercessor for others. We need to petition God to intervene for the needs of others, helping people get saved, helping them with their spiritual life. We live in a world of hatred. We live in a world that's basically filled with cursing instead of blessing. Paul said, I'm praying for you. That's a powerful statement, my friend. I hardly think that a marriage is going to unravel if both husband and wife are praying. I hardly think that a family is going to be filled with dysfunction and resentment and hostility and attack and slandering of each other and taking each other for granted. I hardly think that would happen if all the members were praying and lifting each other up before the throne, conscious of their own needs. That's a tremendous trait in the life of the Apostle Paul. First, we have to have that mindset, a positive mindset, that pure mind. Then we have to practice prayer. Notice, if you would, in verse number 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. I say here we have to stay sensitive. That's what this testimony explains to me. Here's a man who kept a tender heart in jail. He was at the end of his life. He had been betrayed. He had been stabbed in the back. He had had men, even his own countrymen had hated him. Paul had been defied in his message. He had people slander him. He had people attack him. He had gone through physical trauma. He'd had through much gut-wrenching emotion because he had his own dear friends betray him. Some have forsook him. He's now in prison. He says, the only one here is Luke, and I'm pretty much alone. He said, Demas went back out into the world. You know, in all this negativism, Paul did not allow his conscience to get hard. He had a tender heart. He kept his heart tender. I believe it was a choice. It was so tender that he had a great passion, verse 4, to see Timothy. He also had a great passion, a fervent sense of valuation of each other, because he remembered the tears that young Timothy wept. And at the same time, he said, I want to see you so I can be happy and joyful. This is the positive, pleasurable experience he had with a friend. What a testimony. You know, it takes something. It's something we have to pretty much protect. Look over chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to get to this passage. This is a heavy passage. It's an indictment on our age. It's like an x-ray of what's going on in our culture. And he says, this know also, in the last days perilous times shall come. The perilous times are here. Men shall love themselves. They'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And this just isn't men or old adults. This is children too. It says disobedient to their parents. Unthankful, unholy. Look at verse 3. It says without natural affection. The word that's used there is storge, means brotherly love, family love. It's a storge with a negative, so it's astorge. It means not to have family love. And this is a perilous times that we live in, where there's lack of family love, lack of brotherly sister love. And even it's true, we know that it's true in families, but it's sometimes true amongst God's people. It could be here, it could be elsewhere. I mean, churches suffer because people hurt each other, because people are insensitive. They're unkind. They're unthoughtful, even uncaring. They say mean things. They say the things they shouldn't say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so people's hearts and their spirits get grieved and hurt, and they don't even want to be around that Christian. You know, it's a sad day when you don't want to be with God's people. It's a sad day when you don't want to be with your friend. It's a sad day when you'd rather stay home than be with another child of God. But alas, that has happened many times because there's lack of family love, and a callousness has built up on some consciences of God's people. We need to say, Lord, help me to keep a tender heart. Help me to be submissive to the Holy Spirit. Don't let me become arrogant and insensitive. This strikes me as, look at the humility here. I'm mindful of your tears, Timothy. I want to see you. I desire you. The idea of greatly desiring is it's pathos. It's an intense desire. He can't wait. He can't wait to get back together. He longs for fellowship. This is an emotional longing. It's coming deep from his soul. We have that kind of relationship with a person where we enjoy being in their personal presence. I want to be, I want to see your face. John said in 1 John, he said, I want to come and see your face. You know, it's really true sometimes that amongst God's people, the relationships are shallow, surface, and they lack that longing for each other's presence. And it's easy to be away. We'd rather communicate by text message than by face-to-face. And thank God for text messaging and communications, any way we can communicate. But, you know, those are superficial sometimes and artificial, and they're substitutes for something better. The best is to be right there. To walk into the same church, to talk to the same person, to share some time together, to enjoy that person. As Paul says in the last part of that verse 5 or 4, he says, I want to be filled with joy. Sometimes we're sad. Oh, I got to see her. Oh, no. Even the thought of that person brings negative feelings. Boy, this is not. That's what Satan likes to do. He's a separator. He's a divider. He wants to eradicate loving passions. You know, I like it when someone can cry. It says here that Timothy had tears. I don't know when the tears were. It might have been in Acts 20 when Paul left the Ephesians. It says there that he wept tears. Paul himself wept tears for these people. And when he gave his message, they all kneeled down there on the shores near Miletus. And it says they wept sore on Paul's shoulder because they loved him so much. The tears, these tears, you can have crocodile tears, we know about that. And just because someone cries doesn't mean they really get saved. I saw one guy, a guy gets saved. He wept and cried. I thought, wow, he really meant business. And you couldn't find him with a hound dog from heaven after that. He never got saved. He just had a little emotional experience. But there was no repentance there. And no real change of heart. But this, we're talking about tears that emphasize and show true spirit engaged, true emotions involved with the person. You know, you can have tears of remorse. I think probably Timothy was crying tears of regret because Paul was leaving. And he was going to miss his dear friend. And so he felt passionate about it and he wept. You know, gentlemen, it's not macho to not be able to cry. We should be able to cry. I read one time that John R. Rice, he wept all the time. I never heard John R. Rice preach maybe two or three times. I never heard him preach very many times. But maybe a couple times, I think, in history did I hear him actually publicly preach. How many here have ever heard him preach? About maybe 10, 15 people. And I know I saw him do it with his glasses, and maybe I'll be doing that someday. He's like this all the time and looking up this way and so forth. But they say that he wept uncontrollably many times in his messages. Wow. Maybe he had something there. One day, I read in his book that a lady came to him and she said, Dr. Rice, you know, it's kind of a distraction when you weep and you cry during a message. And it gets kind of, it's kind of a bad habit. And she made him feel ashamed for his passion. He was younger then, and he said he took that to heart, and he decided, you know, I'm not going to try to control my emotions. I'm not going to cry so much. And so he said, Lord, take those tears out. And so he went on preaching, and he says in the story that a little bit later, a couple years later, a lady came to him, and she said, you know, Dr. Rice, you used to preach with such passion, and you would weep. And he said, I haven't seen any tears in you for a long time. And Rice told in the article, he said, I went to my closet, and I said, oh, God, bring the tears back. I don't want to be a stone-cold preacher. I want my heart to be moved. I want to have compassion. I know someone can cry tears and they can just be shallow or surface, but not the case here in verse 5 or verse 4. He says, these tears showed me how much you love me. And this is a good example, my dear friend. God doesn't want us to be indifferent. God doesn't want us to be hard-hearted. We need to keep our conscience from building up that hard callus toward each other. Lord, help me to be more sensitive. Help me to have deep feelings. Don't let me get hard because of circumstances. Don't let me become insensitive to people. We're not saying that someone should be timid. Timothy had a timidity problem. We'll see that. He had some weakness physically. We're not talking about being timid or being ashamed. We're not talking about being passive when we say someone has tears or someone is sensitive. We're not talking about weakness. Jesus wept. Jesus was not weak. But we're talking tears of meekness, which are quick to flow because we have a feeling toward someone. We can sense their needs and our heart goes out to them. Paul said in Acts 20, as I alluded to, he says, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears. When's the last time you or I wept? We can weep over sin. That's tears of repentance. We can weep because of a loss. Tears of pain and hurt. We can weep because we feel we miss someone so bad. Or someone's leaving us or parting and it hurts. And we have tears of regret. There's different motivations for the tears. The fact is the reality of the tears indicates a soft conscience. A tender spirit. Paul again said in chapter 3 of Philippians, he said, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I even now tell you with weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. You're talking about someone here who has a sensitive conscience and who has sought to stay keen in their emotions towards other people. Don't let what people say or do take away your ability to have compassion on someone. The Lord Jesus is a perfect example. He had compassion on the multitudes. And I'm sure at times it wasn't convenient. And he had many other burdens, the burdens of our sin upon him. But Jesus had compassion. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. It's a tremendous thing when a man can feel someone else's hurt and weep with them. It's a tremendous thing when two Christians can come together and miss each other so much they desire to be together and they sob tears of joy when they meet. What a reunion, what a joy and testimony that is. There should be a weeping that endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. When you come to the house of God, do you look forward to seeing someone? It's like a reunion. It's like a shot in the arm, a spiritual adrenaline. Wow. I'm so glad I have this fellowship with these people. Instead of just another person, and I'm here and I'm gone, this wasn't the way Paul was. Paul was such a person of such passion that Timothy's heart was broken at the thought of losing such a relationship. We need to value relationships, stay sensitive, stay in prayer one for another. And notice in verse 5, and this is a great verse, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. It was first in thy grandmother Lois, and now in thy mother, and even in you. And I want to say that we can, by the grace of God, nurture deep relationships that are lasting. And to keep our family from breaking up or to keep our church from becoming mechanical. And that is fourthly by being real before God and real before others. Having an authentic faith, that's a testimony. Not a testimony, but a genuine Christian testimony. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. The word that's used there in verse 5 is interesting, and it has to do with hypocrisy, with a negative, unhypocritical faith. That's what he's saying. A genuine testimony that's not phony and not a fake, without hypocrisy. You know, he certainly is not a perfect Christian. Timothy wasn't a perfect Christian. But Paul could see the reality of his faith. Now, there's a difference with Timothy. He was taught from his childhood, we know. Chapter 3 says, 2 Timothy 3 says that from a child he knew the scriptures. He wasn't saved. So he grew up under the influence of the law. He got it from his mother Eunice. She probably wasn't saved either. She probably grew up like his Greek dad, unsaved. And perhaps when Paul took the first missionary journey and came through the area of Lystra, that these people came to Christ. It says in the text that Lois got saved first. That's the grandmother. Then the mom got saved. Maybe the grandmother led her daughter to Christ. And then eventually Timothy got saved. Now, Timothy wasn't saved as a child. He got saved probably as a young person, a teenager. But he had a godly upbringing besides that, nurturing in the law, as so did his Jewish mom and his Jewish grandmother. So Lois was, in a sense, exposed to the Word of God, even though she wasn't saved. She got saved, perhaps, under the preaching of Paul. What a tremendous thing. Folks, it's refreshing to see a family that's a Christian family has Christian background, Christian heritage. Even the grandparents are saved. How many here this morning, you don't have to lift your hand unless you want to, how many here actually have grandparents, one side or the other, that were actually saved and a testimony? That's quite a few. That's pretty good. You know, that's unusual because it's not very common. It might be within your own immediate family, but to have your grandparents be saved and your grandma be saved, and even great-grandparents, listen, that's a great legacy. That's a great heritage, and this is what Paul said Timothy had. And better yet, this faith that these two ladies had was passed on to their son as he got saved. Paul affirms it in verse 5 when he says in the last phrase, I am convinced or persuaded that it's in you also. If you have a true testimony for Christ, it'll help save your marriage. If you have a true testimony of faith, it can cause a relationship you have with a Christian friend to be real, to be lasting. Two Christians. Most of the friends that I have are not family friends, blood friends. When I say blood, physical blood. Most of the friends I've had through the years are not blood relatives. I'm not saying I don't like them or don't want to be around them, but the majority of them are not saved. They're not saved. They never received Christ. They're not believers. And light and darkness don't mix, and unbelievers and believers don't come together as one. They can't have the same camaraderie and fellowship. There's not that faith. So when I have fellowship, I have it with people that are saved in churches. Bible-believing people who love the Lord and saved and have a testimony. You know, you can deepen your relationships at home by showing to your mom and dad a true testimony of unhypocritical faith, a real Christian, a real relationship with God and a real relationship with others. A spiritual relationship is based on a right relationship with God. I believe that 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said it this way. He said, I see that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned, same word, unhypocritical love. What a joy to see a family with a testimony. What's your testimony today? The testimony is what is known about you in your relationship with God. It's the sum total of your habits as a Christian. How do you live? What are your values? What are your priorities? What is your reputation as far as your personality and your disposition, your attitude, and your entire person? What kind of a testimony is it? Paul said he got a great testimony, Timothy. He said, when I think of you, I think about real faith. I think about your family. You got a godly family. What a contrast. We've got families where there's spouse abuse, and you got people that want to get away from each other. And you have anger problems repeatedly, explosions, and inability to relate. And families that just rip apart and tear apart at young ages. And children who hate their parents and parents who can't stand each other. And sometimes you have that within the New Testament church. At the church at Corinth, there was divisions and strifes and contentions and bitterness and all types of infighting and problems. It's such a difference when you have a true testimony of faith. And it's such a blessing that it gets rid of the bickering and the fighting and the dissension and strife. The anger goes out the window. The hatred goes out the window. The taking for granted goes out the window. The coldness is replaced with joy and warmth. The disunity is replaced with harmony. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that group? It's a blessing to see a Christian who has a wonderful home life that's a genuine testimony. I've had people say to me, it's that one person in your church. It's that teenager. It's that one family. What a genuine testimony. They're a joy to my heart. They're an encouragement to my spirit. They're a blessing to my soul. I want to see them. They give me hope. I find myself drawn to them. I value them. I appreciate them. I love them. I thank God for them. Now, we should love those that are unloving and unlovely. But it's a lot easier to love someone who has a genuine testimony of faith. And you know they have the same Lord and the same desire to love the Lord and serve the Lord. And right away, you get together and there's a fellowship there and there's a bond there and it's wonderful. There's nothing that can, the world can't give you any of that. It comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from the Word of God. And it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us that relationship. Friends, we need to ask God to help us that we might be able to sustain lifetime relationships, not on and off like the Hollywood record. They move in and out of marriages like shopping malls. They get rid of this one and find another one. But to have a lifetime relationship of love and appreciation and valuation and tenderness and respect for the testimony is a wonderful, precious thing. It's great to see a home, to see a family that's based on the Word of God. A family that's trying to honor Christ. A family who has their family in the things of God and the house of God. A family that's centered around the things of God, and you can sense that testimony. It's tragic when it's not there. It's even more tragic when it was there and it's taken away because of carelessness or apathy or indifference or backsliding. How can we preserve? How can we keep? How can we, by the grace of God, sustain some kind of a lifelong relationship? It all starts in the mind. Have pure thoughts about others. Think positively about your friend. Don't speak evil of them, Psalm 15. And then it moves from that aspect to being someone concerned enough to pray. Show your love by praying for that person. If you can't get along, pray for them. That'll change everything. Prayer changes things. At the same time, keep your conscience sensitive. Keep your heart from getting hard over circumstances and upsetness and offenses and things that happen. Stay open to people. Be able to have some tears of fellowship, tears of joy. That will be necessary in restoring the relationship. And then, of course, lastly, we have to be real. Don't be a phony. Ask God to give you a testimony. And someone can look at you and say, wow, I've been watching their life, and they're an inspiration. A lot of things in this world I don't like, but I tell you what, I'm attracted to them. That's a testimony. That's a real lasting tribute to the reality of salvation in that person's life. Have you been saved this morning? If you're saved, you have everything that you need for life and godliness, and so do I. You should be one, and I should be one, who's asking God to help us to sustain relationships beyond just the surface and the shallow. Heartfelt, loving, long-term bonding, permanent bonding. Until Jesus comes, keep it together. That solid relationship of love with God and with man. We pray, dear Father, that this truth from the life of the apostle will help us. Because he showed us by true example how to love a brother and how to care for someone else in his most difficult valley of life. He showed us how to preserve and sustain a lasting relationship. He showed us how to do it. And he also commended Timothy because he was the kind of a Christian young man that could enter into a relationship with the beloved Apostle Paul, and they could become like father and son with great joy, loving each other and continuing to perpetuate that harmony and that unity all the way to glory. Boy, oh, how we need that. I pray you would do that work of grace in my heart. I need to have the right mindset. I need to have a praying spirit. I need to keep my heart tender and sensitive. I don't want to become an old grouch. I pray for your mercies to break the hard heart. And at the same time, I pray for the determination to have a testimony that's above reproach. Not perfect, but striving to stay true to the Lord, true to your word. Not play a game, not play a part. Please help us today. In this quiet moment, dear friend, I thank you for your attention, and I would ask a couple of questions to you. I wonder if this morning you'd say, pray for me, Pastor Smith, because I'm not sure that I have a genuine relationship with God and have truly been saved. And it's hard to have a relationship with others if you're not even sure if you have a relationship with the God of heaven. But in this moment, you'd say, I'm not sure if I truly have eternal life. I'm not sure if I have been saved. I would ask you to pray for me. Friend, I'm asking you at this moment to give me that opportunity to hold you up before the throne, to take you to the throne of grace and say, God, I pray that you'll draw this person to yourself in Bible salvation. Is that you this morning? You'd say, pray for me. How about it, friend? Pray for me. I need to be saved. That's my concern. That's what's on my heart. Would you pray for me? I need a real relationship with God. Pray for me. I have a question to the people of God. Are you saying today, I want the Spirit of God to enable me to build lasting relationships? Deep, personal, one-on-one, where I enjoy it and I pursue it. I'm asking the Lord to help me to, by the Spirit of God, to build those kind of relationships and sustain them. Is that where you're at today? You might be saying, Lord, I want you to help me to care and love for others the way Jesus did. I want to have compassion. I want to reach out and be a true brother or sister in Christ, to be a true family member. I can't change others, but I can change me. And I can help others by having an authentic testimony in my own life, by praying for other people, by keeping a sensitive heart and a tender spirit towards others. Friend, you'd say, pray for me. That's my desire. I'm saved. That is my, God knows my heart. How about it, friend? Praise God for that. Praise God. I know there's many times that people rattle us. People get us upset. People rub us the wrong way. But we can't let that stop us. We have responsibility to cultivate deep, ongoing, long-term relationships. Shall we stand together?